All right, let's pray then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight to study your word and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. Now, Lord, as we think about your wrath, we pray that you would grant us a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of the mercy and the grace that you've shown us in Christ, which indeed has taken care of that wrath on our behalf. We praise you for him. Please bless us, we ask, and please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a section from Romans chapter 1. It's familiar to all of us, beginning at verse 18 down through verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, this, like I said, this is a passage that's familiar to us, but he mentions it also in the chapter here. What do you think about when you think about the word wrath? Fierce anger.
Real anger.
Real anger. Okay. Okay. So wrath is more than anger, is what you're thinking.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think about the fierce anger that's actually applied.
Yeah. Okay. Okay.
Not just talked about.
Okay. All right. Both those things are very good. There's a in Scripture, there are a couple of words that are used in the New Testament that, depending on the Bible translation, sometimes they're translated anger and sometimes they're translated wrath, and a flip-flop depending on the translation. So what we discover is those words are very close to one another in terms of their understanding. But normally when we talk about the distinction between wrath and anger in Scripture, there is, and we're talking about man's wrath and man's anger specifically. This does not apply. You're going to see from what I'm going to say, it doesn't apply to God in the same way. But when we think about wrath, wrath is a settled indignation. In other words, think of a burning furnace that gets hotter and hotter and hotter, but it stays hot. That's wrath. Anger is more of an explosive thing that all of a sudden, it wasn't there and all of a sudden it is. And so often in Scripture, there is that distinction that's made between those two things. Anger blows up and then it's over, but wrath stays there. He uses, in his definition of wrath, it talks about a deep, intense anger and indignation, and then he goes on and talks about anger. So these two terms do fit together, and they do both describe God, but he makes a distinction here in... Well, first of all, before I get to that, is the Bible inhibited in speaking about God's wrath at all?
No.
Okay. Did you catch the quote from Pink? Yeah. Where Pink is making the comment that actually the Scriptures speak more about God's anger and his wrath than they do about his love and his tenderness. So, and that is absolutely true. Why does he say that some Christians are so upset or don't like to talk about God's wrath?
Because they think God's like people. Or they start to talk about God. They say we're made in the image of God, so when we get mad, can do it irrationally or without justice. Okay. We can just get mad.
Right.
And
so that fits in with this whole thing about what's the problem with speaking of God anthropomorphically. The thing, what you're saying is absolutely true. We are made in the image of God, and therefore, in his communicable attributes we have, but we have them not only in a lesser fashion than he has, but also we're corrupt, and so all of those attributes are corrupt when it comes to us. And as you pointed out, Mary Ellen, when we get angry, most of the time we talk about righteous indignation, but most of the time we get angry, it's not righteous indignation.
No.
It's because somebody stepped on my toes and I don't like it. And so the anger is sinful for us. And non-Christians, pagan non-Christians, not atheists, but pagan non-Christians, created their own gods, had gods they believed in, and their gods were just like bigger men that that had the same types of characteristics that they had. So I've mentioned several times the Greek gods and the Roman gods are like a soap opera. They're lying and cheating, stabbing one another in the back, and pulling dirty tricks on each other and all this kind of thing, because essentially they're just greater versions of men, but they still have the same problems. So we cannot transpose that onto the true God. When we talk about God's anger, we can never think of God being angry the way you and I get angry, because like you said, sometimes we get angry and nothing happens. We can just be really mad and frustrated, but we can't do anything about it. Well, God's never in that condition. If he's angry, he does something about it. He always can do something about it. And we can get offended over things that really are not sinful, but our reaction to them is. And so our anger and our wrath can sometimes be sinful because we personally were hurt in a way that God would not be something that that God would do. Okay.
Don't you think that a sizable portion of the people in the world, pagan or especially Christians, don't like to think about or believe that God will deliver wrath, and they don't want that, is because according to Romans, they know the truth about God, but they don't want it. Don't want wrath.
Right.
So
right.
They want to ignore it.
That's right. And so they'll invent any God. The section that we read goes on, and they just invent any God of their own imagination, and they'll worship anything other than the true God. So they know the true God exists. The knowledge itself is not a saving knowledge, it's a condemning knowledge. They know he's there, but they don't. But the knowledge that we have by, as Paul points out here in Romans, by creation, does not provide us with saving knowledge, but it does provide us with the knowledge that God exists and that God is a God of anger and wrath. And therefore, men will reject that, and they'll run and invent anything and worship anything other than the true God.
You don't want to have to defend God for having wrath. I mean, you don't, when people fuss about it, you know, like, why did God let that happen? Okay.
Right.
Maybe that's why we don't talk about it, because we don't want to deal with it.
Well,
that's
true. I mean, ultimately, when you get right down to it, the answer that is the proper answer is the one that Paul gives in Romans chapter 9, mm-hmm. when people don't like what God does, where he just basically says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Mm-hmm. So in the end, when somebody says, "I don't like that," if God exists, why does he let bad things happen? Or if God exists, why did he allow that hurricane to kill all those people? Yeah. Or
so they make him weaker than he is because of that, because they want to know, well, God wouldn't do that, would he?
Mm-hmm.
That hurricane, God ain't in charge of that. No, so he's not in charge of that.
Right.
Yeah.
Something else is. So there's something outside of God's control when they talk about it that way. And Paul's comment just basically is, you know, he doesn't defend God at that point. He just says, "Who do you think you are?" Which is essentially what God says to Job toward the end, after Job complains, about basically unfair treatment, essentially. God says to Job, "Who do you think you are? You know, where were you when I created the universe?" So it's the same type of answer, not the same words, but the same type of answer that Paul gives here about just who do you think you are to talk back to God. And unbelievers don't like that answer. That's the answer that makes them very uncomfortable because it's not satisfying to them. They want some reason, and God simply says, "I'm not going to give you a reason. I'm God. He's the potter. We're the clay, and He has the right to do with us as He sees fit."
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
It's interesting what you just said, you know, about unbelievers.
Right.
And I agree with that. But, you know, as we go through here, we begin to separate out even believers.
Right.
There's a lot of people that are believers and don't want anything to go awry
right.
between themselves and their God.
Right.
Right. And if you went down, I'm not suggesting that we do this, but if you went down and you made a list, you may find that Reformed believers are almost in a group by themselves.
Probably so, at least in the sense that we are among those who would say God has the right to do this, God does do this. Mm-hmm. There are other Christian groups that would, just like you mentioned, Pat, would say, well, that's unfair of God. God wouldn't do that. And so there are some Christians who try to defend God by saying that hurricane or that tornado, that was out of God's control. He didn't do that. The devil did that or something, you know. But God had nothing to do with it. And so
He just watched it happen.
Yeah, but he didn't do anything about it. And that really makes a guy pathetic when you think about it. He doesn't have the authority to stop it. Something happened. He didn't have the authority or the will or the desire or the ability or whatever to stop it. So that's not the God of Scripture, of course. But you're right. There are folks who call themselves Christians who think it's unworthy of God to be angry. And Packer talks about that in this chapter, that there are some folks that seem to think somehow or other anger or wrath as an attribute of God is something that's unworthy of God, and that makes them really uncomfortable. There are even some big names that have become so uncomfortable that they've tried to flip-flop on things like the existence of hell and come down and say, well, I used to believe in hell, but now I don't, you know, that sort of thing. So we...
Just watched a movie about that. What was the name of that? Anyway.
But yeah. Anyway.
I don't remember.
Yeah. One of Oral Roberts' protege. He's a universalist and all.
So. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I don't remember his name.
Go ahead.
I found something I don't understand.
Yes, ma'am.
I mean, another thing I don't understand. It's on 150 in our book. It's at the very end of a top paragraph, the very beginning paragraph. It's the ASSIZES of Revelation 17 through 18 and 20.
Assize.
And I looked it up and I just didn't.
An assize is a technical term for a judge sitting in court, So this is the it's the judgment seat of God is what they're talking about.
Oh, okay.
And in that section of Revelation where God sits as judge and Christ sits as judge, that's what it's talking about.
Okay.
So it's talking about...
It was talking about England. What?
Yeah. Let's see if I can find that. I've got a different page number here from
what
mine.
Wrath is like, it's really on the second, not third page.
Okay.
What God's
wrath is like. Yeah. Right after where he mentioned the Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah.
Right here. Okay. So I can find it here. Okay. Now, I remember reading it And that's one of the frustrating things is trying to find a right number.
Here's how it is. Here's the title page, this page, and then it's...
That'll be a little close. Sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Imagery. Pilgrim's Progress might be called a book about Rose.
I got you. Okay. Is it the next paragraph after that?
It's
that
the end of that paragraph.
End of that paragraph. Ah, okay. I got you. Yeah. But that's what it is. It's talking about the men and nations being called to stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what the reference is.
Okay.
Thank you. Yes. I did find, I don't know whether they've changed it or not, there is a sentence in here that contains two words that are incorrectly typed. And the sentence makes no sense, but you can figure out what it was. Let's see.
Because I thought, what?
And I...
There was a scripture reference that didn't make sense, too.
So sometimes you'll run across those things like that. I'm trying to see if I can find the... I'll have to look for it later on, but I meant to write in the margin where I found it.
That's the old book.
That's the old book, yeah.
That's what I
have. And I cannot find it right offhand. But there was one sentence that didn't make any sense. I read it two or three times, and then I realized, these two words, so one of them was supposed to be by, and instead it had be. And the other one was supposed to be in, and I think it, or is, and it had in, or something like that. So it was the, you can understand how they made a mistake when they typed it in, but
spell check
did not catch it because both words were correct. Okay, where are we? We're talking about what two biblical considerations meet the charge that God's wrath is cruel. It has in the first place and in the second place, so that gives it away right there.
That's not where he was talking about the hailstones that weighed 100 pounds.
In the first place, God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. That is, it's the wrath of the judge administering justice.
Yes, that's the first one. Okay. So, in other words, what he's getting at here is God is not arbitrary like the pagan gods who, at a whim, decide, I'm just going to wipe out whoever, and it doesn't matter whether they deserve it or not. I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. God is not like that. If you have seen the new Avengers Infinity War, then God is not like Thanos, because what Thanos decides he's going to do is snap his fingers and wipe out half the universe. But there's no justice in it. It's just an arbitrary thing. That is, and I gave it away, I'm sorry. If you go see the movie, you know what happened. Killed Spider-Man, too. In the process, yeah, it's kind of bad. But in the what you've got here is God always passing judgment on those who deserve justice. So he is never arbitrary. He never destroys someone who does not deserve that destruction. So it's always a just judgment, rendered to every man according to his deeds, it says in Romans.
Each receives precisely what he deserves.
Right. Nothing more, nothing less when it comes to wrath and judgment. What's the second thing? Or do you want anybody want to talk about that some more? What's the second thing?
The second one is he's administering the wrath just like a criminal who did the crime. They deserved it. We choose, the wrath's being poured out on those that because the people choose to be the way they are anyway.
Right, okay. And that's an important point. This helps you understand a little bit about Pharaoh. He does not use Pharaoh as an example in this chapter, but he could have. Because when you read in Exodus, when God tells Moses he's going to send him to Pharaoh, he tells Moses in the first place, you're going to go and say, let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to do it. Okay, so God tells him in advance, this, I'm going to harden his heart, he's not going to do it. And then over and over again, you read when the plagues come that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. So you've got these two things, and sometimes people get confused because they see God hardens the heart, and then you see Pharaoh hardening his heart, and people say, well, what's the deal here? How do they fit together? Well, how they fit together is, and he's not talking about it here. Ultimately, from before the foundation of the world, God determined to harden Pharaoh's heart. Okay, that was something that, but that's not the issue in this chapter. From our perspective in this chapter, looking at Pharaoh, we would say exactly what Moses said, which was Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he did, because of his own sin, he hardened his own heart. And then God comes along and judicially says, okay, buddy, that's what you want. Your heart is now hard, and that's a judgment on him. So, yes, back in eternity, God determined that that would happen. Pharaoh is 100% responsible for hardening his own heart, and that God judicially comes along and gives that as the judicial judgment upon Pharaoh and hardens his heart at the very end. So you've got those things fitting together like that. But the point that he's making here is God gives sinful men what they choose and what they want, which is the desires of their wicked hearts. That was when we read Romans chapter 1. Men want to exchange the glory of God for the glory of corrupted creatures, themselves and animals and birds and things, and worship those things. And so God gives them over to a depraved mind. He gives them over to corrupt passions. Because that's what they desire. So the judgment of God sometimes is giving sinful men what they... it's always giving sinful men what they choose. It's giving them what they want. And so that's the point that he's making here. So you can't accuse God of ever... The point he's making in this chapter is you cannot accuse God ever of... coming down like a ton of bricks on some innocent guy that doesn't want to sin and doesn't want to turn away from God. But God always gives the sinner exactly what he deserves, unless, well, we'll see what. Wrath is always going to be poured out.
Yeah.
It's either going to be poured out on the sinner or it's going to be poured out where?
On Christ.
On Christ.
Oh.
But so the sinner will always get what he deserves, and those who do not receive what we deserve, that wrath that we ought to, that we do deserve, was poured out upon Christ instead of us.
Say, he always gives people what they deserve, unless, and then you're going to find something else that somebody did that they didn't deserve the wrath that they got.
No,
that would mess me all up.
No, we all deserve the wrath of God. The only time we don't receive it is. Those who are Christians, the wrath of God has been poured out upon Christ for us.
He didn't deserve it.
Yes, he did not deserve it, but he took it voluntarily. Okay, so the essence of God's action and wrath is to give men what they choose. In all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less, he says. Okay. He talks about Gehenna here. Tell me what you understand about what the Bible says about Gehenna.
It's another word for hell.
Okay.
It's where the rubbish was burned outside of Jerusalem.
Right. Right.
It was a really awful place.
Yeah. Ever spend any time in a garbage dump?
No,
I have done that.
Yeah.
As a boy, you know, I spent time in a garbage dump. No, we'd go out there and you know, do things like shoot at rats and stuff. Modern day garbage dumps are, in one sense, like Gehenna, in that the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Somebody has always set, you know, some truck tire on fire and it just does not go out. It just burns and burns and burns and burns, and they stink to high heaven. Gehenna, the history of that is it actually first appears in Scripture with the title The Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And it's outside of Jerusalem, and it was the place where when folks were in the, you know, after the divided kingdom, where they're sometimes worshiping Jehovah and sometimes worshiping the false gods of the nations, that was the place where the followers of the false god Moloch would go and burn their children alive to this god. So it was in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. So we sometimes people use the term sacred ground to talk about when Moses, for example, approaches the burning bush, God tells him to take his sandals off his feet, for he's standing on holy ground. Well, the opposite is true as well. The ground that soaks up the blood of innocent victims, and using the term innocent there means these are not people who have committed a crime that man can judge. All of us are sinners, but these children had not committed a crime that brought the death penalty on them, but they were executed anyway. They were innocent victims. Their blood cries out for vengeance, and the ground is defiled. And so because the ground was defiled, it couldn't be used for anything other than a garbage heap. And so people began to just throw the trash out there. And naturally, somebody came along and caught it on fire. I mean, that's what people do, right? Okay, so somebody caught the trash heap on fire. And there are dead animals out there. And so the dead animals breed maggots. And so this description that Jesus gives of the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, he's describing a trash heap where there are maggots crawling all over things. And it's smoldering. And he uses that as the illustration of hell. It's an absolutely brilliant illustration of hell, because hell's even worse than that, but that's something that everybody could picture. Just the description I've given you, the picture, you can see it in your mind, yeah. And if you've ever been to one of those places, you can smell it, too. It's not a pleasant odor. Like we talked about the stench of death Sunday, about a dead body. And so it just, you know, this is not something that's a pleasant experience.
Did you ever see the book that came out of the secular world called Gehenna?
No, I have not seen that.
If I have two copies.
Okay.
And I'll give you one.
Okay.
If you'll do something for me.
Okay.
If you'll read the whole thing through, and of course it was written by somebody that taught in the university, I think, Jim, but it will squeeze you up just like this.
Yeah.
And if you'll read it all the way through and then give us some kind of reaction.
Okay.
You know.
Okay.
Because it grabs you and won't let you go. You know.
All right.
I mean, just in our world.
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
Yeah. I'll be glad.
Part of the preacher?
Nah.
No. It's I mean, anybody, you're welcome to borrow it.
No.
To borrow it.
Yeah.
And I, many years ago, I read it.
Yeah.
Actually, I think I was out in California when I read it, but it's scary.
Yeah.
As scary as it can be coming out of our world.
Right, you know? I understand.
Okay. But you'll say, oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Well, that's sort of what he's talking about Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
Right.
That it was it's a scary picture. And the interesting thing about that particular sermon, we know, all of us know about it, we hear about it. When Edwards preached that, first of all, in his own congregation, there was no response. But he was invited to go as a visiting preacher to preach elsewhere, and that's where the response came, where the Lord brought about the revival from that. And it's the same sermon. He preached it at home, nothing. He preached it in another church, and God sent a genuine revival. So it's interesting how the Lord worked in that particular instance. Okay, where are we? So that's Gehenna. And We talked about this in Bible study last night at DeRidder, and I had been thinking about this. There are some places in this chapter where Packer almost walks back the reality of hell to make it more of a psychological something or other, rather than a physical reality, and it's both. I think Packer, I have to remember he was one of the few conservative Anglicans in his day, and the Anglican Church in England has only gone downhill since then. To the point that from what I understand from my son-in-law, the World Anglican Communion has just basically said, you know, these Anglicans in England, we don't want any part of them because they've just practically denied everything anymore. So there are some conservatives out there that are saying, no, this is not the way it ought to be. Packer was, however, in that church, and he was one of the few conservatives, and I don't know how much he has been influenced by what he's actually talking about himself, which is the uncomfortableness of talking about wrath. There are people that are uncomfortable talking about hell. So there are some physical realities to it. There also are some spiritual realities and psychological realities. I almost get the impression reading this, though, that he comes down more on the psychological than he does on the physical and the spiritual. In any case, because he talks about the worm that dies not is an image of the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience. Well, no, I don't know that that's really... That's more of an interpretation than it is anything else, and it could be a whole lot more real than that.
Well, being there in a place without God or with any good at all, like, you know, just more like you say, metal kind of thing.
Yeah, and the thing about it is when you think about hell, the way it's being described here, Scripture tells us, King David said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. So God is everywhere. There's not a portion of the universe where God can't go or isn't. But in hell, though God is there, the only aspect of God being there that anybody is aware of in hell is his complete wrath. There is no love, there is no grace, there is no forgiveness in hell. They're aware of the presence of God, but only God's wrath being poured out. And so it's described as outer darkness.
They know he's there, but they don't feel like they know him.
Yeah. Pardon me?
You could try to reach out to him, but then it's too late. He's not going to help.
Yeah. Well, that's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is continually trying to bargain with Abraham. Get me out of this place. Give me another chance. Really, part of his bargain is send somebody to warn my brothers. And I've read, and I think it's probably true, that this guy is still in hell thinking, if something more is necessary to avoid coming to hell, and they have to send somebody to warn my brothers, then I wasn't properly warned. I don't deserve to be here. Mm-hmm. It's almost like he's lawyering up and saying, you know, you're not right, God. You shouldn't have sent me here because I didn't have enough warning.
That just makes you feel worse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Let's see.
I never thought about Adam and Eve that way either.
Right.
They chose being without God. They chose to hide. They chose.
They did. They did. One of the very first acts that they chose to do was an attempt to hide from God, which obviously you can't. And then God confirmed that in removing them both from the garden. There was also grace involved in what he was doing too, though, because the argument that God gives is so that they won't take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the grace that's there is to keep them from being confirmed in their sin and having an eternal life of basically damnation on earth. So he was being gracious by kicking them out of there, but he was also being showing his wrath and his judgment because they had sinned. Okay. Where are we now? I've lost my place. Oh, let's talk about Romans. According to Romans, what is the wrath of God?
Resolute action in punishing sin.
That's correct. It's a good definition, that first sentence in that paragraph. His active hatred of those who reject him and those who commit moral evil. So, yeah, it's his resolute action against sin, to punish sin. Are there such things as vessels of wrath?
Yes, a lot.
Romans chapter 9. Yeah, that's where he's talking. The illustration that Paul is using in Romans chapter 9 is the illustration of the potter and the clay. And what he basically says is the potter has a right to make what he wants out of the pot. He can take a lump of clay and begin to fashion it in such a way that it becomes a vase. Yeah, that's the difference from a vase. You know, yeah. A vase is like $500 more expensive than a vase. And then there's the chamber pot. God can also use that same piece of clay to make a chamber pot. He can make anything out of it he wants to. He's the potter. And his argument is, we don't have the right to say, I don't like the fact that you made me a chamber pot instead of a vase, because he has a right to do that. So that's part of what he's getting at here, is that God can and has. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about the fact that he has created those upon whom he was willing to demonstrate his wrath. And the only answer we can give to that is, if we don't like it, is he says, who are you to talk back to God? So he simply has made us as he sees fit, and he has the right to do so as the creator.
And,
yes, sir.
And actually, the whole lump of humanity is our vessels of wrath.
Right.
Till he changes.
Right.
Changes our shape.
Exactly. Yeah. That's right. That's the point that he makes in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were all children of wrath just as the rest. So yeah, he's the one that has to remold us into vessels that receive his mercy.
I wonder, it hurts.
It does. It does. Let's see. Okay. Anything else about wrath? Let's see. We only talked about the meaning of God's wrath. How is God's wrath revealed in Romans? We're still talking about the book of Romans. How is God's wrath revealed in Romans?
Well, it's just like you said. He goes, okay, that's what you want. Here, you can have it, and you're going to get more, and you're going to get more, and you're going to make it worse and worse, just like
right.
We see.
Right. So, you can look at Romans chapter 1, start at verse 18, go all the way to the end of the chapter, and it's a downward spiral. It's a death spiral. So that by the time you hit verse 32, you've crashed and burned. It's man rebelling against God and getting worse and falling under the judgment of God and getting worse and falling under the judgment of God and getting even worse until he just, you know, you crash and burn. Okay, so.
And it says everybody knows.
Yes, everybody knows that the true God exists, but it's not a saving knowledge. Like I said, it's a knowledge that condemns, but it doesn't save. So even the atheist, and this is one of the points that we need to understand when we're witnessing to atheists, even atheists deep down inside know that the true God exists. They just refuse to accept the evidence flying in the face of them. They'll argue with you. Till they're blue in the face, that there is no such thing as God, but they have to use the logic of God's created order and universe in order to be able to actually argue that. And they'll argue that, you know, that God is unjust, but on the basis of what morality? You know, how do you have any morality? And ultimately, in the end, they have to stand. It's like somebody said, rebellious man is a child standing on the lap of his father, smacking him in the face. And that's really, you know, that's what an atheist is. He's in trying to do that. Okay, so how are we delivered from God's wrath? There we go. This is where Jesus. We're coming. Jesus, exactly. Okay, so what did Jesus do?
Sacrificed his life on the cross.
Okay. And how does that affect me? Hmm? How does that affect me? If Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, how does that affect me?
It answered the punishment
okay.
that we deserve for our sin.
Okay. All right. So he took my sin, your sin, he took our sin upon himself, and he was punished for sin that wasn't his own, but he took it. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on me was poured out on him. And in addition to that, he has also provided us with his righteousness. Okay, so there's a term that's used here, propitiation. Did you understand the... what that means?
I understand. I just don't understand.
Okay.
Okay.
There are two terms that are used, and this depends on the Bible translation sometimes. You'll find some people will talk about expiation, and some people will talk about propitiation. This term ought to be propitiation. Here's the difference. Expiation says sin has to be paid for. Okay? That's perfectly fine.
Right.
Propitiation says sin has to be paid for and the wrath of God has to be turned aside. So propitiation has those two elements in it, and that's why it's an important term. It's not just that our sin has to be paid for, but God is wrathful against us, and therefore the sin, the wrath that God would pour out on us has to be turned aside to Jesus. R.C. Sproul made the comment that what are we saved from? You remember his comment about that? We are saved from the wrath of God. Often we talk about we're saved from our sins. He said, no, the most important thing you're saved from the wrath of God. Yes, and the wrath of God comes because of our sin, but we're saved from that wrath of God. And so propitiation is an extremely important term to understand. It includes expiation, but it's more. It includes paying for the sin, but also taking the wrath away. Okay. It's only used about three or four times in the New Testament, but it's an extremely important term.
Yeah, I understand it completely when I read it. An hour from now, I'm like...
Yeah.
I understood it.
The only reason that I remember it so well is because I've been at this for 40-some years. So. It's one of those things that's it's been... impressed upon me. Okay, so what are some important truths that we shall never understand if we do not face the truth concerning God's wrath?
We won't understand what's happening with our own people now, or we won't understand what God has done in history.
Okay.
We won't understand why it's important that it happened if we don't understand that we're 100% guilty and we're in really bad trouble with this.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. No. Because the only other choice, if you don't believe that God is a wrathful God and that we deserve that wrath, the only other choice is something happened to me that I don't deserve and it shouldn't have happened to me. And, you know, and so, you know, this is unfair. And so you end up with Lots of people today who just simply think that, you know, if I don't get my way, it's unfair. Mm-hmm. And we can become incredibly selfish and spoiled when we look at it that way. So the part that hurts is whatever happens to me, God has ordained and he has a purpose for it. And it is always right, even if I don't understand it. But that's the only comfort we've got, is to know that God is in charge. And not, there's not anything.
And he's perfect.
Yeah, he's perfect. There's not anything in this universe that's out of his control, which means that when somebody receives wrath, there is a reason for that wrath. Okay. All right. Why should we meditate frequently on God's wrath?
Sin.
Okay.
And so we'll give praise to Jesus for saving us from his wrath.
Absolutely. Right. That's right. Okay.
And recognize how much we deserve all of that wrath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the more we think about God's wrath, the more we realize what we've been saved from and how much, like you said, how much we actually deserve what has not been given to us. So we see God's mercy in that. All right. Anybody have a question or a comment about the things that we've talked about tonight? Anything that I didn't cover that you want to talk about?
Well, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so a man has a conscience even though he suppresses.
Right.
Doesn't act on it. We've seen his wrath. I mean, you talked about in Revelation. I looked up some of those things. The hailstones that weighed 100 pounds.
Right. And you notice in all of those descriptions in the book of Revelation that the unbelievers, all this judgment would fall on them, and they would still curse God. And in spite of everything, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn to him. They would still curse God. So it takes the grace of God to cause a person to realize just how sinful we are and to repent. Because otherwise, without God's grace, then anything that doesn't go our way, we would be angry about all the time. And we would think it was unfair that we got it. But when we realize how sinful we are, we realize I get less than I deserve. Okay, I'm doing better than I deserve, and I get less bad treatment than I deserve. Okay, all right.
So, and here's one thing that kind of stood out to me because the way he said it, and I know it's true according to the Bible, but the way he says it, it's like a cause and effect. The law cannot save us.
Mm-hmm.
Its only effect is to stimulate sin and show us how far we fall short of righteousness. So the law is the cause of sin.
While
puts it.
Yeah, the law is good and right and perfect, Paul says.
There's no law, there would be no sin.
Paul said, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And as soon as he read that, then the sin within him said, I want to covet. It's like the joke that I've always given about don't ever tell a little child, don't put beans in your ears.
That's right.
Because the child would never have thought of putting beans in his ears until you tell him don't do it. And then the first thing he wants to do is put beans in his ears.
Right.
So, you know, that's...
But where I was going is, I know
right.
what he's saying. I know what the Bible says. But really, it's, I don't know about it, its only effect is to stimulate sin. No, the cause of sin is not breaking the law.
Right.
But really,
but did the law make the sin?
Doesn't it? I mean, it keeps me, at least in a human way, you know, from being as bad as I would be.
There are actually theologians talk about three uses of the law. And one of those uses is to restrain sin. So we've got traffic laws. Without traffic laws, everybody would drive 85 miles an hour and run over people, you know, and they wouldn't stop or something like that. So you've got laws that help to restrain society in an external way. And it does restrain sinners. If, for example, the justice system were working the way it is supposed to work, and you knew that if you committed a crime that was worthy of death, you got a swift trial and you were executed, then that would restrain other sinners. Number one, it would prevent you from committing that crime again. But number two, other people would look at it and they would say, I don't want to, you know, I'm not going to commit that crime because I don't want to be executed. So it has that external restraint aspect to it. The second aspect of it is that it is it drives us, it shows us our sin, and if we are unregenerate, it does what he's talking about here. All it does is stir up the thoughts within us to commit. It stimulates it gives me the idea I need to steal. It gives me the idea I need to covet. But for a Christian, as God begins to work on you, then the law pushes you to Christ. It becomes a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ because it shows you your sin and you're brought to Christ. And then the other aspect of the law is it becomes a useful tool in our sanctification. It's the standard, remains the standard of God's righteousness and holiness. And so now as Christians, with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the goal toward which the Holy Spirit moves us, because the Ten Commandments is the picture of what Christ looks like. I mean, this is Christ perfectly obeyed the law. He obeyed all of these things, and this is the direction that the Holy Spirit's moving. So it becomes a useful tool in our sanctification.
Okay, so that's the second part of that.
Yeah.
And.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And show us how far we fall short of righteousness. Because,
right.
You know, I was going to say, as a Christian, there's a lot of minor sins I don't commit, just not because it's maybe against the law, but I just don't want to displease God. So
right.
I try not to do that.
Right. Right.
I just haven't thought of it yet.
Yeah. Don't put beans in your ears.
Yeah,
right.
Going to church Sunday with a sprout.
That's a yeah.
I've already learned about beans. It's other things.
Yeah, okay. All right. Yeah. So the law remains. This is something we're going to talk about. This we're getting into a section of 2 Corinthians where Paul's going to contrast. Not this Sunday, but we're getting toward it, where he's going to contrast the old covenant and the new covenant. He's sort of leading in that direction, and he talks about us being servants of the new covenant and not according to the letter but according to the Spirit. So the person who tries to live his life in outward conformity to the law, all the while not being regenerate and therefore inwardly rebelling but outwardly conforming because of not wanting to go to jail, because of wanting to be looked upon by men as being a nice guy or getting good business because I'm not this, that, or the other. That's the letter.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit is when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with our hearts and shows us, and we're converted, and he shows us then that law is engraved upon our hearts. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's engraved upon our hearts, tablets of human hearts, not tablets of stone. And therefore, the Holy Spirit enables us to begin to obey from the heart the same things that are written on the tablets of stone. But we do it willingly. You know, we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do it for the glory of God in Christ. That's preview of what's coming up Sunday. So. Yes.
About the Sabbath.
Okay, what about the Sabbath? What
what is our responsibility to the Sabbath? What
Well, the focus of the Sabbath that Jesus explains, and that if you take the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus says. So the focus ought to be to understand that the Sabbath was never given to us as a punishment of a day where you can't do things, and if you do anything, God's going to come down on you with, right, you know, with a hammer. But it was given for the good of man, to give us rest so that we would have a time to not have to work. So it's beneficial in the fact that we don't have to work. It is a time of worship. The Christian Sabbath is a time where we gather to study God's Word and to gather with other Christians and pray. And so it's a time apart from our weekly duties where we can lay all that aside and come simply to worship Him. Now, there are things that the Confession of Faith talks about, except for works of necessity and mercy. Jesus gives us the examples. Where that comes from is from Jesus' example. When he and his disciples were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day, they plucked heads of grain and they ate that grain and they ate it. That was a work of necessity. And the Pharisees said, "You're doing work on the Sabbath," and that wasn't actually work. The other aspect of it was Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He did works of mercy and said, "Even you, Pharisees, if your donkey had fallen into a pit, you'd get it out on the Sabbath day. Here's a woman who's been bound by Satan for, I can't remember how many years. Isn't it right to loose her on the Sabbath day?" So he showed that works of necessity and mercy can be done. They're not violations of the Sabbath. That Isaiah says, gives the example of the Sabbath being a day in which we ought to delight, turning away from doing our own things on the Sabbath to delight in God. So really the focus of the Sabbath ought to be delighting in God. Not, I can't do this and I can't do that, but I want to take the time to delight in God. And that means worship and prayer and rest, and those times when works of necessity and mercy are you know, necessary, then you have to do them. If you, in our world today, if you work for a company that requires shift work, you may have to work on the Sabbath. There's just, you know, there's not much you can do about it other than losing that job. But it ought not to be that way. It ought to be different. I know a farmer. This is interesting. Out in West Tennessee, I met a guy one time. He had a farm. There were two farms on either side of his. And all these, the farmers that were next to him planted by the signs and all this kind of stuff, used the farmer's almanac. And so it fell out one year that I think it was the planting or the harvesting one, had to be done on the Lord's Day, according to the farmer's almanac. And so these other guys are going to do that. They're not going to go to church. They're going to get out in the field and do whatever. He said, no, he was not going to do it. And he was telling me about it. He was laughing. He said, in the end, though he did not do that on the Lord's Day, the yield of his field was three times what his neighbor's was. They did everything exactly the same, but he had three times the yield that they had. Chick-fil-A is another example. They close on Sunday, and they are more successful than these other businesses that do, you know, 7 days a week. They may not bring in exactly the same amount of money, but they're not yet that size. But they are incredibly successful because of their Christian principles. So, So the whole point is calling the Sabbath a delight. I mean, that really, I guess, is probably the key verse in Scripture to understand what our duty is. And so we ought to focus on calling the Sabbath a delight, in a time, you know, set apart to worship God and to rest and so on. Does that help any?
Yes.
Okay.
So it shouldn't be, it ought not to be on Sunday, I got to get up and go to church.
Right.
It ought to be, let me go worship the Lord.
Yes, it ought to be. And one of the things about that, too, and this is something that I've mentioned a couple of times. That means that on Saturday night you need to get the rest so that you can get up on Sunday morning. So people that go out and party all night long and on Saturday and then they drag themselves into church, they're not in any condition. You need to make preparation. And so that means recognizing that the Sabbath is coming and preparing by getting adequate rest, preparing by meditation and prayer on the day before so that you're ready to get up and come and worship. Yeah. So. But you're right. And as somebody once said, you can get your ox out of the ditch, but don't put him in on Saturday night, you know. So, yeah. All right. Any other questions? Let's pray here. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've looked at tonight. And we ask your blessing on us as we continue this study. We thank you so much for turning aside your wrath and pouring it out upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, there are no words that we could use to express what a great honor and privilege and joy it is to know that our sins have been paid for and your wrath has been turned aside. And Lord, as a result, we desire to worship and honor and serve you with all of our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.